I'm going to read Luke 24, verse 13 to 35, on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the thoughts said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bridge.
Before we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have risen from the dead, and that you are alive and with us here this evening by your Spirit. And as we remind ourselves of some of the implications of what this means for us today, I pray that your voice would be heard. Amen. On the 10th of April, 1912, the ocean liner Titanic, with 2,224 passengers and crew on board, set sail from Southampton to New York. The ship was considered by many, and in particular those responsible for its construction, as unsinkable. 4 days later, on the evening of the 14th of April, the ship was struck by an iceberg. News of this development was wired to the White Star Line Shipping Company, which owned the Titanic and which was based in the United States. And later that evening at around 10:30 p.m., the vice president of the White Star Line Company returned to his company offices, where he issued a statement to the press, who, having heard the news, had gathered outside their offices. And he said this: "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable." The following morning, sadly, tragically, the Titanic sank with the loss of over 1,500 lives. It was a bold prediction, but it was made by a human being, and therefore, as a statement, it was made with all the understanding and all the limitations that one might expect from a human source. But in keeping with the previous narrative of what this ship was supposed to be, i.e. unsinkable, and also what she was supposed to do, which was to carry and deliver all of her passengers safely to their destination, the vice president's announcement to the press that evening may have given a degree of assurance, in particular to all those with family or friends on board. And he was taken at his word. When it sunk, however, there was a public outcry. Where there had been hope, there was now disbelief, confusion, anger, disillusionment. And in the public inquiry conducted shortly afterwards by the US Senate, questions were asked. How could they? How could we have got this so badly wrong? 1,500 dead on an unsinkable ship? now buried in the ocean. Someone once said that in the theatre of confusion, knowing the location of the exit is what counts. So tonight I want to ask another question. To what or to whom do we turn when confusion reigns? Where do we go when our hopes or our dreams or our expectations have been shattered? In our reading earlier from Luke's Gospel, two men are walking to a town called Emmaus. It's Sunday, and 2 days prior to this, an event had taken place outside of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, an event that had rocked the lives of these two men and many others to the core. Jesus had been put to death. And their perspective of both the events that day and their outlook following this episode would suggest that this was not the outcome that they had been expecting. Can we have the first slide, please? Beginning at verse 19, and in response to some questions from a stranger who drew alongside them, we read this. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem or save Israel. We had hoped that he was the one. If we listen intently, we can perhaps hear the disillusioned and bewildered tone of this admission to the one who had drawn alongside them. These two men were on the road to Emmaus, for what purpose we don't know, but it's possible that their faith had already reached the end of the road. Clearly, their confidence had been severely shaken by events that had occurred 2 days earlier on the Friday. Presumably, having heard Jesus in person and having witnessed his power firsthand before his execution, the crucifixion had left them confused and with far more questions than answers. It also seems that both of these men were not part of the original 12 that Jesus had chosen at the beginning of his ministry. But in spite of this, the passage suggests that while he had been alive, they had placed their trust and their faith in Jesus. And Luke provides the name of one of them, Cleopas. And for both Cleopas and his companion, during their moment of confusion and disappointment, Jesus drew alongside them. And he continues to do the same today. I wonder where you are with regards to your faith this evening. Does confusion reign in your life or your circumstances at this moment? Does your situation suggest that God is not in control or cannot be trusted? Are you ready to throw in the towel or give up? If so, then I'm conscious that it's at times like these that words like trust in God, as well intended as they are, can sound hollow, unless they can be backed up or substantiated. And as the two men before us began their walk to Emmaus, the events of the past few days also suggested to them that God was either not in control or he was not going to do what he had promised elsewhere that he would do. And it was into this arena that Jesus emerged. Can we have the next slide, please? Reading from verse 15, we're told that as the men discussed the events of the last few days, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Why was that? Why were they kept from recognizing him when, on one hand, we know that one reason that Jesus came to earth was in order to reveal who and what God is like. And God's nature and character are revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. So why withhold his identity? On the other hand, the Bible also suggests that the person of Jesus is revealed to us when we indicate to him that this is what we truly desire. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he or they with me. Can we have the next slide, please? In his famous painting of this verse, the artist, Holman Hunt, was asked by someone where the handle was on the door that Jesus was stood before. And the artist replied that the door which represents the entrance to a person's life or heart only had one handle. And the handle was situated on the inside of the door. Jesus knocks on the door of our lives, but further revelation of who he is generally dependent upon us or our response to his presence. Can I have the slide off now, please? And in our passage from Luke's Gospel, Jesus drew alongside the two men traveling to Emmaus, but initially they were kept from seeing him or from receiving a fresh revelation of who he is, until, that is, they indicated that this is what they truly desired. Can we have the next slide, please? A few verses later, in verses 28 to 29, we're told that as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us." We're told that Jesus was strongly urged by the two men to remain with them, which implies that he needed to be persuaded that this was what they truly wanted. Again, this suggests that Jesus loves to be entreated. He wants to know that we value his presence, his love, and his wisdom above and beyond anything else. Unlike the two men here, if we want Jesus to reveal more of himself to us, then we too must ask and go on asking him to do so. Can we have the slide off, please? And when we're feeling bruised and disappointed with life or with others, even with God himself, Jesus wants us to be open and honest before him. And having joined the two men on the road, Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing?" To which Cleopas responds, You must be the only visitor to Jerusalem who is unaware of the things that have taken place recently." To which Jesus replied, "What things?" Now Jesus, of course, was not unaware of what had happened, but he's attempting to draw from the two men their understanding of these events. He's aware of their confusion and disappointment, but he wants them to be transparent, because ultimately what they believe about him will determine how they live their lives before him in the future. And likewise, what we believe about Jesus will also determine how we respond in both the routine as well as the difficult moments in our lives. Again, I wonder where you are with regards to your faith this evening. Perhaps your current circumstances suggest to you that God is not in control or cannot be trusted with a particular area of your life at present. For the two men in this passage, before that first Easter Sunday when Jesus' body lay dead in the tomb, seemingly evil had triumphed, and the hopes and expectations of many were crushed. But when Jesus rose from the dead, this was the game changer. With his resurrection, Jesus sent an emphatic message to these two men, to his church at large, which was as follows. "Do not be afraid, because I have risen. You can face the future with a hope that is both sure and certain. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look up and know that I can be trusted fully and unreservedly. I earned that right when I rose from the dead." So what prevents us from trusting Jesus unreservedly and completely? Perhaps there are a number of things that may range from doubts regarding the extent of his love for us, or it may be due to our pride or our desire for independence. In other words, I might tell Jesus, I trust you, but really, I want to do things my own way. At the extreme end of the spectrum, our inability to trust Jesus may be also due to blatant unbelief on our part. In other words, we simply don't or won't believe that what he has told us is true. Within the context of this passage, and for the two men before us, the reasons behind their confusion and deep disappointment are highlighted by Jesus in verse 25. Can we have the next slide, please? When he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." First of all, let's note what Jesus isn't saying here. He did not say how foolish and how hard of heart the two men were. If he had, then this would have suggested that their refusal to believe was the issue. What slow of heart suggests instead is a reluctance to take God at his word and believe immediately. Secondly, Jesus reminds us that in order to discover who he is and what God is really like, then we need to study and read God's word. Reading from verse 26, Jesus says this, "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The Bible remains God's primary means of revelation to us of both himself and his purposes for mankind. And because of this, discovering what God has to say to us through it remains a priority for us all. Okay, at this point, in pairs or with someone near to you, I'd like you to talk about some of the things or factors that make us slow to believe God or reluctant to take him at his word. If you're new to this church or perhaps uncomfortable with this, then please don't feel obliged to kind of like get involved or to pair up. Just politely decline if you wish to do so. But for those of you who are comfortable with this, as I say, I'll talk about some of the things or factors that make us slow to believe or reluctant to take God at his word. A minute or so to do that. Would anyone like to feedback? Any observations?
Personal experience. So maybe, for example, with healing, maybe people haven't had an experience of people not getting healed, and so they don't believe what the Bible says.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks. Mm-hmm.
They don't have physical proof.
Okay.
But you just really have to make a choice to believe when you don't feel or think, you know, you just got to choose to believe.
Anyone else?
I thought what you said at all was so helpful about how Jesus just, you know, talked to them. And it was that spending time with him and him opening up the word. And it's, for me, it's when I'm not doing that, not giving God that time, but then you look at the circumstances instead.
Amen. Put my hand up to that. So, in light of what we've just discussed and returning to Luke chapter 24, can we have the slide off, please, now? Thank you. Our reluctance to trust or believe God might be due also to fear. Someone once said that the word faith can be spelled R-I-S-K. Our reluctance to trust God might also be because we don't have a sufficient grasp of who God is, i.e. his nature or his character or the promises he has made. And on other occasions, there may be times where our troubles or our circumstances will invite us to believe something else or something contrary to what God has already said. And again, when we do this, we might not have hardened our hearts to the voice or promises of God completely. But like the two men in this passage, when we fail to take God at his word, we are still guilty of displaying a lack of faith. And for Cleopas and his friend, this is the reason why Jesus refers to their behavior or their reaction as foolish. Seemingly, their failure to take God at his word led to unnecessary confusion and disappointment on their part. And personally, I find this massively challenging, because if having received God's word or assurance on something in particular, if I then continue to act or behave as if my troubles or the circumstances I'm faced with are the final word on the matter, then seemingly I am at risk of being labelled foolish or a fool by Jesus. This evening, you may have arrived here with your future clouded by uncertainty, and you're feeling fearful or anxious as a result. If so, we'd love to pray with and for you later on. Or you might be harboring a persistent and nagging doubt concerning the goodness of God that may even be bordering on unbelief. Tonight, with great love, the risen Jesus says, "Come and confess, laying these things at my feet. Because I have risen, you can face the future with renewed hope. Every promise that I made, every assurance that I have given can be trusted." At the beginning of my talk, I referred to the moment when the vice president of the White Star Line shipping company stood before the press and announced that there was no danger that the Titanic would sink and that the ship was unsinkable. In spite of the ship's construction by human hands, he was taken at his word. How much more then should we take at his word, he who has risen from the dead, and to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given? This evening, the risen Jesus reminds us again that we can trust him with every area of our lives, with every concern, in all the uncertainty, in all the unpredictability of life. Jesus says, "You can trust me." The question is, will you trust me? In closing, I'm going to ask Connor to come up and in a moment play something quietly in the background. On the wall of my late grandmother's living room, there was a plaque with some words on. And as a mother herself of 8 children, of whom one died in infancy and another committed suicide, the words on this plaque meant a great deal to her throughout her long life. She gave her life to Jesus at the age of 16 and died 84 years later at age 100. And I remember that when she was well into her 90s, there were times when she would spontaneously break into song. So thrilled was she at the prospect of joining her Saviour. Can we have the words? Sorry, can we have the plaque? Words for the plaque. The words on the plaque said this: "God says, don't look to the bigness of your need. Look to the bigness of your God. Your circumstances are hindrances to seeing my abilities. If you keep your eyes on your circumstances, the devil will use your circumstances to defeat you and accuse the word of God, the written and living word. Your victory is in keeping your eyes on the bigness of your God and his ability. He has promised to take you step by step, not all at once, but step by step, and each step will be a miracle." That's the end of my talk, but I'm going to ask that those words be left on the screen for a couple of minutes while Connor plays quietly in the background. And perhaps during that time, we can use it to think about what the Lord is saying to us individually. Now, perhaps through the words on the screen, or perhaps through something else that has been said this evening. If we've stopped trusting him, or we need to confess unbelief, or lay out our troubles afresh at his feet this evening, then let's take the opportunity to do this now. So, I'm going to leave Connor to play for the next couple of minutes and allow the Spirit of God to continue to minister to you.